Now, shall we read, please, in the Gospel of Luke, first of all, chapter 2. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. Verse 8. And here's a verse that is well known. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. 1 Samuel 17, please. 1 Samuel 17. And reading from verse 32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said unto Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And they came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him and delivered out of his mouth. When he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." Now shall we turn to a final reading in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And here we shall turn to the 34th chapter, please. Chapter 34, reading from verse 11. "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out." Verse 13. "And I will bring them out from the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers, and in all the inhabited places of the country." Now verse 13, you can certainly give it a dispensational setting in the regathering of the nation. But from verse 14 on, we shall look at it in a practical way. "I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment." That's all I want to read. Now, our subject is quite clear from the reading of the word, and we're going to look at a very interesting and very necessary subject, and brethren, that is shepherding. You see, we cannot all expect to take it all the time, spiritually. We must prepare to give. And each one of us should develop a shepherd's heart. That includes the sisters. That is, in this world where there's so much self-seeking, we should take an interest in young converts, in one another, in the elderly. We should develop a shepherd's heart. Now, there are four people interested in the sheep. The first one is the autocratic dictator. And they're not all dead yet, you know. That is, there's a man in the New Testament, his name is Diotrephes, which means nourished by idols. Had his name been Theotrephes, that would have meant nourished by God. Theo. Sometimes names in Old and New Testament betray character. And I don't know how he maintained his position or how he got into local assembly. It could quite well be that in those days the numbers of the disciples are so large that control must have been quite difficult. But he made a position, and in the context of the third epistle, I gather that Diotrephes wasn't even saved. I don't have time to go into details to seek to prove it, but the context would definitely prove he was an unconverted man. So here's a man who wants to be a leader, and he wants to run the local assembly just like a business, and woe betide you if you go against him. He is the man, and the Bible doesn't teach anything of the leading elder. It's always in the plural. Diotrephes. The second one that is interested in the sheep is the butcher. Tell her what I mean. Visiting in Eastern Ontario, came a tour couple, and they were completely distraught. They belonged to a certain evangelical denomination, and one day they got a visit from their pastor and what we call their elders. And they sat in the living room, and the pastor said, "Now, look, our congregation is made up of largely affluent or wealthy Christians, and you don't belong into this category." And the pastor and the elders all agreed, "We would rather that you don't come to our gathering again." That's a butcher for you, brother. Can you imagine New Testament teaching such a division? Did the Lord make a difference? Did the apostle make a difference between rich and poor? No, these were denominational men. But oh, the tragedy, the disaster, and these folks were so distraught, they were crying. Here's a butcher. And the third one is a hireling, as far as the sheep's concerned. He doesn't care whether the sheep get sick. They're not his. He'd rather shoot them than take care of them. He's just a hireling. And the fourth one is, what we're concerned tonight, is a genuine shepherd. Now, I'll give you a brief introduction before we touch on the scriptures which we read. The sheep in the Middle East are controlled by throwing stones. Now, don't you try this from the platform. It's happened. If there's a problem, go to the people. Don't use a platform, and I don't know, I haven't been here for 20 years. Let's not use a public platform as a coward's castle. So in the Middle East, in the days of David the king, in the days of Jesus our Lord, in our days, the sheep are controlled by throwing stones. They don't have dogs. So one day in the Judean desert, there was a teenage boy, and he had about a flock of 200 sheep. We're going down to the road of Jericho, and we stopped the bus for a moment, and I saw an interesting sight. 200 sheep, and one sheep had encroached upon a neighbor's field. That's a no-no. And so the guide says, "Will you please watch this boy, the shepherd? He had a little sling that's made out of, you Sunday school teachers might be interested in it, it's not made out of leather, it is made out of camel wool. I bought some of them. They're all given out at Sunday school prices." The Israeli government in those days forbade, actually, Palestinians to sell them because, with tremendous accuracy, they hurled stones at the Israeli soldiers. That's beside the point. And so here this young man, he took his sling, and keep in mind, he has only 1% chance to hit. 360 degrees. Only 1%. And so the stone went into the sling, and the stone landed 2 inches from the sheep's nose. "Now," says the guide, "had the sheep persisted on its course, the next stone would have been hitting here where it hurts." And that sheep backed up on the first stone. A little warning shot, you know. In Bethany, the town just east of Mount Olivet, I met a Palestinian. He sold me a number of these slings. And although he spoke with very broken English, there's one word all the Palestinians, especially the tourist operators, they understand. That's dollar. Dollar. So I said, "You remember King David?" "Yep." "And he used a sling?" "Yep." He said, "You have a sling. Will you please demonstrate how David used it?" He said, "Yeah, yeah." So he went to the gravel stone and gravel area and picked up a nice walnut-sized stone, three famous revolution, and he headed the stone right into the little village of Bethany. I said, "Mister, what if you hit somebody? What if you break a window?" He said, "That's their problem." How do you like this for public relations? That's their problem. That's a Palestinian mindset. Anyhow, sheep are controlled by throwing stones. That's quite interesting. So, and then I would like to say, for information that will be helpful, that the Asian lion is not nearly as ferocious as the African counterpart. The only tribe of lion that is still seen is in the Gir forest in India. And you can go through as tourist with a guide and they'll never attack you. However, if you lead a sheep or a goat, they'll attack and kill the sheep, but they'll leave you alone. I often wondered as a young convert, how could David handle single-handedly a lion? How could Samson handle a lion? And this explains it. They were not as ferocious as the African counterpart. So here is David. And now before we go to David, we have to look at Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. Says Luke, "There were in the country shepherds." And we like to point out that these men were not just what we call farmhands, hired. These men were not priests, but brethren, they were priestly-oriented men because their sheep were not destined for the slaughterhouse. These sheep were destined for the sacred temple service. And these men had to be careful because at the end, they were examined, you know, 4 days, and they were used, one lamb in the morning, one lamb in the evening, and they were held in a special compound within the temple area. And these were priestly men. Now, we read from Ezekiel the pattern lesson or the pattern teachings in relation to shepherding, and that's written by a priest. So in Luke chapter 2, they were priestly-oriented men. Now notice, please, they were in the country abiding. That's a geographical area. I don't want to be critical. And some of our dear brethren, they need a holiday. That's fine if the doctor prescribes a holiday, stay as long as you like. But I know of some brethren, and they say they're elders, and they're shepherds. And they're never among the flock. All winter, now I say again, if health allows it, spend all winter down south. But some of them are never among the flock. They're down south in the summer, in the winter time, and up north they're up, you know. Got another one. Away for weeks. The geographical sphere of these shepherds, they were abiding in the field. You see, shepherding is a 24-hour job. It is a demanding job. It's not easy. And I could give you some illustrations, time will not permit, in relation of shepherds to shepherds and the response of the sheep. They were in the country, shepherds abiding, geographical sphere, keeping watch over the flock, their spiritual sphere. They looked at the flock, and real shepherd teachers should do the same and recognize certain danger signals, recognizing the needs amongst the young, middle-aged, and older ones as well. A spiritual insight they must have. So here is a spiritual sphere. And then Dr. Luke says, they were in the country shepherds, abiding geographical sphere. Keeping watch over their flock, spiritual sphere. By night, the moral sphere. I do not have to tell anyone tonight, brother, it's a wicked world in which we live. Full of temptation. And sometimes Satan is very subtle. And he knows your weak points, he knows your strong points. And I've seen some young folks going on quite well for God, but there was something in their lives. And they given totally to the pursuits of materialistic alone. They're not among the assemblies again. Sad, isn't it? So here you have a real danger. It's nighttime. Now then, in the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel 17, I try to stress the fact that here is David, and he says this to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep." Brethren, realize the sheep don't belong to you. preacher elders. And when by God's grace folks get saved, these sheep belong to the Lord, not to anyone else. So David understood it. Of course, I spiritualized the passage. Thy servant kept his father's sheep. And that has helped me ever since my conversion day, especially being what we call in the Lord's work, to recognize this. These sheep, although God has been gracious and given us lots of souls, they are not mine. Oh, you see them brought to Christ. Keep in mind, they're the Lord's. They're the Lord's. So David says, I kept my father's sheep, and there came a lion. Hold on a minute. Satan, my dear brethren, and you know these things, don't you? Satan has four distinct faces. As a lion in the book of Job and Peter, he can attack the body. Although, don't blame the swine flu that people get on the devil. But Satan has power. He can attack the body. As a serpent, he attacks the mind. Tell me, have you ever had doubts in connection with the supernatural element of Christianity, young people? See, Christianity has a definite part in relation to the supernatural. You cannot explain it. No man can. In relation to the wonders of the resurrection. In relation to some of God's dealings. We touch on the supernatural. Faith, please hold these things are correct. And they exist. But Satan sometimes can attack your mind in relation to your thinking. And as the accuser of the brethren, he attacks the conscience. And if the devil is successful in accusing us, and he does, some brethren say that this is not what the devil does today, but I rather think he does. If he gets you occupied with your failures and failures of others, brethren, you'll produce failures. You produce failures. I do not have time to touch on a subject that is extremely important in these days, and that is the subject of depression. It's real. It should never be the permanent state of a child of God, but it can happen. Did you notice that in the Old and New Testament, the leading man, spiritual man, they knew was to be depressed? Job, the cause, satanic. David, the cause, his flesh. Paul, the cause, the world. Interesting subject, but I must hurry on. So as the accuser, he can attack the conscience. And as the ruler of darkness, Satan, brethren, never let us underestimate the power of evil. As the ruler of darkness, he can attack what? The will. You don't have to answer to me. Tell me. Have you ever felt like giving up? Come on. Have you? Problems upon problems. The question in relation to the goodness of God when something goes wrong. Sickness, death, bereavement. Some Christians blame God for everything, you know, as the unsaved do. As the ruler of darkness, he attacks the will. And some people have had doubts concerning God. Oh, the Lord wants us to become mature in these things. So here's David. Did you ever notice that men in the Old Testament, especially, who were excellent herdsmen, had no end of trouble with their families? Jacob, David, Solomon, Moses. Judges 18 will introduce you to the fact that Moses had a grandson who was an idolatrous priest to the tribe of Dan. He had never found that one out. I do not know the translator substituted Moses with Manasseh, but Judges 18, and is it verse 32, verse 33, says, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, should never be Manasseh, should be Moses. Was it for one way or the other that the writers wanted to shelter this great man of God in the Old Testament? Moses had a grandson, the third generation, who was an idolatrous priest, and his children too. Sad business, isn't it? Moses and David. Solomon. I met a brother once. I won't tell you where it was. And I describe him to you. He was a good shepherd, had to care for the Lord's people. He is, although not in what we call the full-time work, he is a capable gospel preacher. He works with children, not everyone can. And there was a time in his life when all of his children gave him nothing but problems and troubles. So we had a conversation together, and he says, "Fred, and I'd have you to judge whether the man's argument was right or wrong." He said, "Fred, is this what I get for serving my Lord?" Come on, brother, was he right or was he wrong? Of course, in one aspect, he was wrong. Can't blame God for something that his children do. Every one of them. Thank God some have recovered since then. Sometimes Satan will try a leader among God's people right to the very core. And especially when it comes to children who don't turn out too good. It's a trying business, brother. It is. I said, "Please do not." And the assembly was fairly new. I said, "My dear brother, don't think that way. For in a new assembly like yours, the Lord has allowed you to pass through this severe trial, and the whole town knows about it." Embarrassing, isn't it? I said, "Being a new assembly, you will likely get others who come, and they might experience the same problem." I said, "God has brought you through, and God will help you to be a help to those who pass through like circumstances." You see, brethren, what God can use, a sovereign God. For see, if everything goes well, children are getting saved, they're going on for God, something happens to others, we can have the attitude to be very strict and rigid with the outsiders and soft-pedal the business when it comes to our own children. It's a natural inclination, isn't it? So some of these men were excellent with their flocks, but they had no end of trouble with their own families. Look at David. David was an excellent statesman, a strategist, warrior, composer of these lovely psalms, but he was a poor father. He likely neglected his own family. Look what a trouble he got in when they grew old. And so therefore now, whenever you have good men in the Old Testament, look for the mother. Look for the mother who spends time with the children. Look to the mother who instructs them and seeks to guide them and to lead them, you know. It's usually the mother, a good mother behind successful men in the Old Testament. Now briefly, in Genesis chapter 33, there are two brothers, Esau and Jacob. Jacob, a good herdsman, and when he hears, and there's an interesting thing, I don't want to digress, but I'd like to mention it. Sometimes in the Bible, you find conditions that do not square with divine promise. You say, "What do you mean?" Jacob hears, after many years being in Mesopotamia, that Esau is going to meet him with 300 soldiers. And of course, he's apprehensive and he's fearful. Well, who wouldn't? Keep in mind, Jacob didn't know Esau's intention at that time. But Jacob must have been in quite a quandary, if you know what that word means. Because in Genesis 28, the Lord promised Jacob safekeeping. And now here, that is divine promise. But here is Esau's come with 300 men. So he divides a company in case Esau destroys one, the others might escape. You see, circumstances did not square with divine promise. Look at Abraham. Abraham and Sarah, you're going to have a son. Lord, that's impossible. Naturally speaking. Lord, circumstances don't square with the divine promise. And you have it time and time again. Ah, yes, as far as God is concerned, there's a solution. But you have these cases. See? So here's Jacob, and Esau meets him, and Esau is an impetuous man, and he says, "Now come on, let's move. Let's move the flock. Get hurrying. Get moving. Get moving." Jacob says, "Now, just a minute. Just a minute." If we overdrive the herd, everyone will die. He's a good herdsman, see? And applying it spiritually speaking, some young converts, says Paul, don't be too quick to use them in the service for God. Now, some young converts develop gradual and they reach maturity. And others, with the joy of their salvation and the responsibility they would like, and according to Timothy, it's nothing wrong to aspire to the work, not an office of an overseer, and some develop too fast. And a crisis comes, they burn down just as fast. Now, there's an assembly, won't tell you where it was, and a couple was received from the denominations. They enjoyed fellowship for a little while, and then they left. You want me to give the reason why, especially the head of the family left? Because they didn't make him an elder. He wanted position. And folks that desire without the qualification, they shouldn't be in that position. And if you, dear young brethren, recognize the responsibilities of an elder, so you wouldn't be too quick. Oh, it demands spirituality, it demands patience, it demands godliness. I know Paul says it's a good thing if you desire the work of an elder overseer. But sometimes, you know, brethren, they encourage people and they are really spiritually not able to carry responsibilities. And others do. Each case has to be considered. And thank God for young men who in recent years have come to Christ. God has a purpose for you, and God wants to use you. Please, in God's name, develop according to your spiritual capacity. And it's not just gift. You need the grace of God, you need the peace of God, and you need to keep yourself always in touch with the Lord. Or else it will be like Diotrephes. So here the idea is, Jacob wanted caution. Don't overdrive the flock. Don't give them, these young men, too much of a responsibility. And each case has to be considered. Now for the sake of time, and time runs by quickly, I'd like to come to this pattern passage in Ezekiel. You know, don't you, that the first part is a condemnation by God himself towards shepherd who did it out of egotistic, selfish motives. Whole half section is a condemnation. And then as you reach chapter 34 and verse 11 onward to the end, here you have how the Lord will do shepherding work. And my dear brethren, if he pattern shepherding work in every asset and so on, we'll do more than well. So let's look at this section. Interesting. For the sake of practicality, let's look at verse 14. I will feed them in good pasture. Upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. One thing will strike you in this section. Again and again and again, Ezekiel points to the fact for the need of feeding. In the assembly where I was raised, my work was nights. I could never go to the Bible reading or prayer meeting. And so the brethren, recognizing this position, they started a private Bible reading in one of the elders' homes. And everyone who was retired gathered there on Wednesday morning. I worked evening shift. And I recognized these dear brethren did it for my benefit. And I got a good grounding in the New Testament especially. And if it had not been for the care of these dear brethren, I don't think I would have made any progress at all. A real shepherd's heart. Genuine care for one another. So here, I will feed them again and again. You see, brethren, that's so important. God keep us and preserve us. It should never be said that because of a lack of food in the assembly, people leave us. As a young convert, I needed to be fed. Young converts today, they need to be fed. They need to have an introduction as to the glories of salvation, the purposes of God, and the wonders of divine grace. And God has a plan for you, young men. He has. It's for you to find out prayerfully. So feeding and feeding. And if in a local assembly, I trust it's different here in Winnipeg, if in a local assembly there is just little or no gift to feed, you have a responsibility to bring in those who can. God's people need to be fed again and again and again. Notice, please, feeding is always associated in this passage with bringing them to the high mountains. Now, Israel hasn't got high mountains, Mount Hermon excepted, but the Golan Heights. The Golan Heights on the east bank of the Jordan, the land of Perea, where Jephthah came from, and so on, and where the Savior was when Lazarus passed away. These have been for generations excellent feeding areas. So that the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they didn't want to cross the river. They wanted to keep this area for themselves. Still, after 3,000 years, these are good feeding areas. You know, in the days of the Lord, they didn't raise cattle, they ate pigs. That's how the whole thing degenerated. So here, feeding is always associated with taking them to higher ground. And this is the idea of Paul's teachings when he says, edification. Look at a church. The steeple, it's an edifice. And so teaching is always intended to build up, lift up, bring up the people to higher ground. Now then, verse 16, that's difficult. Says the Lord, I will seek that which was lost. It's not easy. For you see, sometimes a sheep goes astray, I speak spiritually. And they're out in the world, and when they talk about the assembly, they use in the third term, oh, you over there. They don't feel part anymore. They become cold and critical. They say, well, like King Saul of old, he says to Samuel, you pray for me. He forgot to pray. He likely couldn't pray. Third person. But it's not impossible. And some of the dear Lord's people, young and middle-aged old, you know, it's such a sad thing. I think of especially one family, after 50 years in the local assembly, and being a fairly good help, they don't come anymore. He is retired. He can drive at night. And if he can, his wife can drive. Or somebody will pick them up. How sad, after 50 years in a local assembly, go nowhere. I will seek that which was lost. Now the next verse, or part of the verse, is very searching. And I will bring again that which was driven away. Let's ask ourselves the question. It's not impossible, it's happened. Because of attitude, because of certain motives, because of dislikes or offense, is it possible that some of the Lord's people leave the fold? Or it is. Give a little illustration. In central Ontario, there's a place we call Huntsville. And as the name will reveal to you, it's a place where they hunt a lot of deer. So, being in Huntsville a few years back, there's a dear old brother, and he has a private contract to feed deer in the winter. Private hunting club. At supper with a couple, and he says, now Fred, excuse me, I'm going to feed my charges. And I could look out of the picture window. There was a little bit of a small valley. And he laid out 3 bales of straw and 2 buckets of corn. I saw no deer until the man withdrew. And all of a sudden, the whole bush became alive. Well, there's the North American deer is a wonderful display of God's grace in creation. I prefer to any skunk. The conformation of the body to muscle power and intelligence and so on. And you look at the deer's eye. And how come the brethren in the fall take a gun and shoot those poor things? I got into trouble when I mentioned it in Huntsville because everyone hunts. And I could feel the ice stacking up, you know, just thicker and thicker and thicker. Could hardly finish my sermon, my message. Until I said, well, brethren, I like venison too, and the tension disappeared altogether. As I watched 18 deer gathering around the hay and the corn, I saw something that really bothered me. There were at least four yearlings, three-quarter grown, and whenever they came towards a pile of corn or hay, they were actually driven away. You see, a deer has very sharp hoofs, and those young deer never got a bite. I said, this is totally injustice. And I turned around and saw the man's gun rack. I felt like taking one of the rifle and pop them all off. See the idea, don't you? Consternation. I was really worked up. These young ones needed it most. They were driven away. You see, in the animal world, there's what you call a pecking order. Do you have cats? Old Mitzi, she's the big boss, and everyone gets a swipe with the paw. There's a pecking order among cattle. There's a pecking order among dogs. There's a pecking order among the chickens. Brethren, there should be no pecking order among the brethren. Oh, for the grace of God to see the Lord's people as the Lord sees them. You know, the first convert that we saw saved, that wasn't even what we call in a full-time service, was a retarded native Indian. She had the mentality of a 7-year-old, and at the time she was 16. She was brought up in Perry Sound in a particular church. They had a saved minister. And I didn't know what took place, but when the collection plate came around, the Lord doesn't expect anyone from the unconverted, but rather than putting something on the plate, she took a handful off. She must have put glue on her, and she did it such subtle, you know, such, and she used it for her candy. Candy and chocolate. She lived on candy and chocolate, but dear girl. Well, every Monday we had children's meetings, and that night, not knowing her past, I stressed stealing. And the dear girl, somewhat mentally slow, she went to her aunt, which was a foster mother, and she says, Aunt Eliza, is there salvation for a thief like me? That girl got saved. Mentality of a 7-year-old. You should see her now. She's 6 foot. She'd scare me if I passed her at night. 7 years old. Limited mental capacity, but she took in the gospel and she got saved. Yes. I will bring back that which was driven away. Is it possible? Oh, yes, it is. God help us. To extend our love, to extend our affection, to extend our interest to everyone, especially younger converts. You see, I had a lot to learn, and the learning process isn't over yet. And I made mistakes. My thoughts were sometimes wrong, and that followed by maybe wrong actions. And these dear brethren, they were very mature people. They channeled us, they guided us, they taught us, and so on. We began to mature in the things of God. I will bring back that which was driven away. Now again, I will bind up that which was broken. And sometimes you have a child of God, not necessarily a serious fall, but their activity is curtailed because a broken hand, a broken foot, spiritually speaking. Does the Lord reject such? My dear brethren, according to Galatians 6, verse 1 to 3, the ultimate end is always restoration. Don't leave him or her out. I will bind up that which was broken. Ultimate end, always restoration. You see, sometimes we get a rather unscriptural attitude. Some of us may develop the idea, oh, he or she made their nest, let them lie in it. Of course, the scripture speaks about discipline. I know it does, and one thing or another. But ultimately, it's restoration. And we cannot allow natural impulses to take over spiritual principles. Again, give you a little example. When our daughter was 7, she had to walk to the public school across the park, which that winter was somewhat frozen, and she fell and broke her arm. Now, Daddy was away. So my mother, suspecting, and the pain wasn't that severe, but she couldn't move all her fingers, so my wife got in the car, and took her to the local hospital. The surgeon was away, and there was a young doctor in charge, and he says, "Now, Mrs. Krause, you suspect that her arm is broken?" She says, "I think it is broken." Well, he says, "We'll have to test it." So he took my seven-year-old girl by the elbow and gave her a shake. She screamed with pain. I want to tell you, I ain't Irish, but if I had been there, I would have given them a good percentage of my German mind. That's not how you deal with a little girl, 7 years old, that broke her arm. She screamed with pain. She's 7 years old. Be gentle. Find out any other way what's wrong with a little girl. Yeah, sure, huh? I tell you, I'm still a little worked up when I think about it. You be gentle, will you? That's not how you diagnose a break. Anyhow, she finally got fixed up and she was all right. But you see, the procedure, diagnosis was wrong. In these first years of my Christian life, you know, our elders told us, when you read the newspaper, read it with one leg standing up. You get the idea, don't you? Because the Toronto Star on the weekend was that thick, and you spend hours and hours and hours. But I read they had a natural page, and I still remember, and that's well over 40 years ago. The article ran by a journalist who visited a veterinarian in St. Catharines. This dear lady, she's likely long gone, she specialized in healing owls. All the way from the Northwest Territory, Northern Quebec and Saskatchewan and Manitoba, if these owls somewhere were hurt, had a collision and still were living, or broke a leg or broke a wing, they were taken by Air Canada and to the Toronto airport, and she picked them up in a station wagon. These owls, what you call brood birds, you know, they're not that stupid. They seem to relax in her presence. She took them to St. Catharines, into the clinic, very carefully x-rayed, applied what we call tourniquet, and cleaned out the wounds, and she looked after these birds. And most of them were recovered. And of course, birds in captivity had to be fed. And your sisters will be interested to know that this dear sister had 3 20-plus cubic freezers full of dead mice and rats. Of course, owls have to eat. Here's another one. You have to feed them. But this was the point I've never forgotten. Ultimately, when the bird is deemed to be healed and cured, it is taken at nighttime to approximately the same spot where it was caught in the first place, familiar territory. At the back of a pickup truck, covered with cloth, and the cage is carefully moved to the edge of the truck. The cover removed, very carefully not to make the bird nervous. The little gate is opened, and the bird becomes nervous. One little movement, and gone into the wild yonder. And the last paragraph of the story ran like this. She said, "This is my reward. I was able to restore an injured bird almost nigh to death. And now, because of healing and repair, he's restored to the wildlife of the great Canadian North." Get the point, don't you? Oh, says the New Testamentist, it's quite difficult sometimes to restore such an one, spirit of meekness, but it is possible. And restoration is not salvation. Restoration, you know, when people are away cold and callous and so on, and there is a period of God's hand upon them, it's almost an experience without salvation, almost what we experienced before salvation. Repentance, change of mind. But restoration is entirely possible. So here it is. This is the way the Lord undertakes, and we pattern our shepherd work according to Ezekiel 34, we shall do very well. Now, a final word in relation to shepherding. Here's the Lord Jesus, and after his resurrection on Lake Galilee, he asked Peter, I don't have to go into details, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" "Yes," three times he said it. "Now, Peter, because you love me, I have a work for you to do, and that is keep my sheep keep my lambs, guard my sheep. But Peter, you cannot do it without genuine divine love. You must get beyond nationality. You must get beyond personality. You must adopt an attitude of divine affection, no matter as to what the subject might be or the object. And divine love is and must be displayed when doing shepherd work. Let's pray.